So our scripture reading this morning comes on page 61 in the Pew Bible, found in Exodus 20 and verse 13. Hear the reading of the word of the Lord. You shall not murder. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It's always a funny thing doing scripture reading, because I have read, in doing a sermon, I've read two chapters before in succession. and then you read four words. So you never know what you're going to get any given week. But so as we are in the Ten Commandments, we're moving to the Sixth Commandment. This commandment is probably the least controversial of the commands with regard to society. I mean, people generally, they'll look at it and they'll go, First Commandment, only God. I'm not with you on that one. Definitely not with you on that whole Sabbath thing. No, not doing that. Seventh Commandment, what is that anymore anyway? Don't steal. What is property? Kind of thing. So it's an intellectual property debate. Don't lie. Well, what is language? And just how do we define things? We're not sure. But then you get to don't kill people. You're like, okay, I think we can agree on that. Let's not murder wantonly. We kind of get a lot of broad agreement on the Sixth Commandment. If you don't get agreement on that one, do not live next to that person. That's just a piece of advice. But the idea that we shouldn't murder people is practically universal. And as Christians, we would say this testifies to the fact that the law of God is written on the heart of man. But as you drill deeper into this command, you think about it, you consider its implications. It's a massive command to really apply to our personal lives, to society, in the civil government, to the military, and so on. And there's a lot of misconceptions, misunderstandings. The difference between kill and murder, that's a huge difference. That's why the King James version of this command is actually problematic. The command is technically only two words in the Hebrew. It's an emphatic way of saying don't take life wrongfully, don't cause wrongful death. That's basically what it says. But it takes a lot more than two words to explain what those two words mean. And so we're actually going to take two Sundays to look at this command. But this is a command that sort of brings up a lot of questions for us, because we start looking around the world. We look online, we look at the news in person, and we see that people are just downright awful towards one another, right? We've been awful to people, they've been awful to us. And, G.K. Chesterton said that the human depravity is the one thing that we can prove beyond a shadow of doubt, right? And every time, in every place, there are people doing awful stuff to each other. All right, that is always true, and it will be true even until Jesus returns. And we too are tempted to kind of jump into the fray when we see an awful thing somebody wrote online. I always think of that famous web comic, just one panel, just got a guy sitting on his computer in the bubble from presumably his wife, and saying, "Honey, are you going to come to bed?" And he says, "I can't. Somebody's wrong on the internet." Right, and so. Or somebody, at the family dinner, at the holiday dinner, says something, that was just rude, inconsiderate, just really offensive. And so we jump in and there's a big fight. We see the violence, we see the vitriol, the hatred, the anger out there. And it's enough to push us to finally turn off our phone for 10 minutes or to just get away from the news, because we just need a break. And in all this strife, we can begin to wonder that if God is sovereign, does he really care about life, when we see and we hear the stories about how awful people are to one another? But in fact, the scripture tells us that he does care about life. In fact, he gave a commandment that is essentially on the subject of the sanctity of human life. But in order to understand it, then we need to understand the God's relationship to life itself. So that's our focus today. We're going to get into application next week, what the commandment requires and forbids and all that, but we're just going to look at the kind of a fundamental premise of why does God care so much about life at all? Let's answer that question today. And so God is concerned with life. Scripture tells us, first of all, because God created and sustains all life. God made everything and he sustains everything. He called forth life from nothing. And so we understand that life itself is derived from God. It comes from him. He breathed life into his creatures is what Genesis tells us. And so that's why we get that opening verse in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth, that's a Jewish statement for he created everything. All that there is. And not only does he create everything, further, when you study Genesis 1, you find out that God orders the creation that he makes. And so as you study chapter 1, you see the different days, you see God creating these different environments and then progressively filling those environments with life appropriate to those environments. So land, sea, sky, and it talks about how God filled the sea with fish and the land with animals and vegetation and the sky with birds. And so we see God ordering these things and making them work together, making these coherent environmental systems that we love to study now through the scientific endeavor. So what we observe in Genesis is actually explicitly stated in Revelation 4, verse 11, which is a verse we've been talking about a lot lately on Sunday night. And that verse says, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because you created all things. By your will, they existed and were created. And so the reason that life exists is because God made it and it because he sustains it. God as creator and sustainer of creation is glorified by what he has made and what he has done. And so because life exists through the creative work and sustaining providence of God, that means that all of life owes its existence to God. And so we're reminded of God's speech in Job. Job's a hard book to read, but if you make it to the end, you see God confront Job and address him. When God talks to Job, he reminds him that it was he who laid the foundations of the earth. It was he who formed the mountains. It was he who set the boundaries of the sea. That he commanded he commands the morning. He's the one that says to the sun, "Do it again," to rise. He feeds the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And so the point is that God made it, and thus he has a concern for it. Because creation was made for the purpose of glorifying God. Even the psalmist declares this truth in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, where he says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies declare the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." Even though they don't have an audible voice, it's like they're just screaming, "Glory be to God." And so God is concerned for life because he made it and he sustains it. Further, God has authority over life, and so he cares about it. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me." So as the only God, he says, "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And that's just one of many verses where God says, "Look, I am the only God. I am the only one. I am the Lord of life." And he says that to remind his people, "You are not." And so the scriptures testify that life is derived from the being of God because it was made by him, and he thus has authority over it to do what he will with it. When I was a director of a student director at a church, I was teaching on creation, and I had all the students. I gave them all Play-Doh, and I said, "Make something." And they did, and they made something. And there was the guys who were just making these awful looking stick figures that looked terrible. That's my level of artistic ability. And then of course there's this one girl who's very artistic, and she made this gorgeous flower that she had pinched into this thing. And then they made all this stuff. And I said, okay, now I want you to make a change to it. You have to make a change to it. You can smash it. You can just tweak it. And so of course like the guys were just like, yes, smash it. And then the girl who had made the beautiful flower, she was like, do I have to? And I was like, yes, you have to make it. So she just tweaked a little petal. Just turned it a little bit. But as soon as they did that, I jumped on and went, whoa. Why can you do that? How dare you do that? And then there's those people in any group that process by talking, And so two of the girls go, well, because we made it, oh, like just this realization set in that because they made this thing, they had the right to alter it. They had the right to smash it. They had the right to change it. They had the right to do what they wanted to it because they made it. And God made us from the dirt. He breathed life into us. Man, along with all of creation, it belongs to God, and he's the only one that has absolute authority over life, but he does have it. It's an old dark joke that parents used to tell, son, I brought you into this world, right? And I can take you out, right? That you actually, parents, you can't do that. That is murder. You will go to jail for that. All right, just saying, just making sure that's clear. You cannot do that. But it's true. A parent, even though they biologically bring life into the world, they do not have the authority to take the life out of that world. But even judges or juries or people or police officers, even in certain situations, who do, we would say that they do have authority over someone's life in a specific moment. They have it only to a certain degree and only in a certain situation. They don't just get to walk around going, I'm the Lord of life, right? It doesn't matter if they're a Supreme Court judge or they're the highway patrolman. They don't get to go around and say, you live, you die. I just get to choose, right? They don't have that authority. Only God has absolute authority over life. And this should really bring us to some self-reflection, because God doesn't just care about human life. He does care about all life. When God is confronting Jonah at the end of the book of Jonah, and he's confronting Jonah in his anger about his gracious disposition towards these pagan Ninevites, and Jonah's just so mad because he's like, you find out he's mad. Why? Because God's gracious, and he didn't want God to give grace to this group of people. And so he says, should I not be concerned with the 120,000 people that live there? He says, and not only that, he says, and the animals. God says he's concerned about the people and he's concerned about the animals that live there. Now, so we need to remember that God is concerned with life beyond just human life. And so we too should also be concerned with life just beyond human life. It doesn't mean that God or we are to treat all life equally, that is, plants, animals, and humans are all to be dealt with on the same level. That's not what the Bible says. But it does mean that as human beings, we are stewards of the life that has been entrusted to us, and we are accountable to God for it. We are not the lords of life. God is the Lord of life, and he has absolute authority over it. We do not. And so God is not solely concerned with human life, but he is especially concerned with human life because God made man in his image. And so we see in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this idea is that God does not say that we treat life equally, all life equally, but that human life is of special and particular value to God because God made man in his own image. He did not do that with the rest of creation. And so man then is like, if you go to the mirror and you see your reflection, you know, that is not you in the mirror, technically. I mean, literally, that is not you in the mirror, right? But it is a reflection, and such humanity is a reflection of God, which is kind of, it gets real deep when you start going down that metaphor. You're like, wait, I'm the reflection? Wait, hold on, what's going on here? This is kind of freaking me out. But that is the reality, is that we are like the reflection of God in the mirror. And even Jesus also, he talked about this because he said, you shouldn't be anxious. Why? Well, because God feeds the birds and he clothes the flowers. And what does he say? And you are worth so much more than birds and flowers. So much more valuable to him. And so it's worth noting that the reason that God requires the death of someone who unjustly takes the life of another, in the example in Genesis 9:6, is because he cites this principle. He says, because they were made in my image. That's why. To unjustly take the life of another person is to make an assault upon the image of God. And that comes with consequences. And thus, how we regard other people, how we treat other people, is an indirect reflection of how we regard and treat God himself. And so God cares about life because he made everything, he sustains everything, he has authority over everything. And God cares for human life specially because we are made in his image. And I think that's a good summary to kind of give us a base to work from as we get into the sixth commandment about you shall not murder. But before we go, we need to consider how really ultimately life is a bigger concept than we think it is. And this is for one very simple reason, because God is life itself. God is life. He is the living God. We talked about on Sunday night a few weeks back. But Psalm 36, verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. Because here's the thing, God gives breath to his creation, and especially to man, which means our life is dependent, is contingent upon a lot of different things, but ultimately on God. God's life is not contingent on anything. It's not dependent on anyone at all. He is independent and self-sustained. And so this is why the Old Testament uses one of my favorite metaphors for God, which is the idea of God being the fountain of life or the fountain of living waters, because that's what he is to us. And notice how the psalmist here traces the experience of light to the light of God. And so our experience of life is ultimately finds its fountain source in God himself. Jeremiah 2:13 powerfully does this in a negative way. He's confronting the people of Israel, saying that for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this idea that sin is essentially turning away from life, is turning away from the fountain of life and digging holes in the dirt that can hold no water, that can give us no life. They are, they are akin to graves that we're digging for ourselves. And so it is essentially to search for life, but on our own terms, but only find death. The Apostle Paul would tell us that this is foolishness because even when he was talking to a pagan audience in Athens, he said, look, even your pagan poets know that in God we live and move and have our being. Life is only found in him. And so if life is defined by God, then it is more than the mere span of years. It is more than the experience even of happiness. It is for life is physical, yes. But if God is the true source of life, and indeed if he is life itself, then that means that life is at its core spiritual as well as physical. And so we have to conclude here by considering then how God gives eternal life to his people. He gives life to creation, but he also gives eternal life to his people through the gospel. Jesus tells us, I'm going to run through a few verses here, and then we'll focus on one last passage. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:25 that life is not something we're supposed to be anxious about. It's not something we're supposed to be worried about. Those are always our favorite passages, right? When Jesus is telling us not to worry. Sometimes, sometimes not. But he says life is about more than food or clothing. In Luke 12:15, he says, life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. The focus of life, he says, is actually the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That is what life is supposed to be about, the pursuit of those things. And consider that as the great need of humanity, according to the scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul, that the great need of humanity is life because we are spiritually dead. We need to be made alive. We need to be reanimated by God. And Jesus says, we are given eternal life, John 3:16. We give an eternal life by the Father through Jesus. But that is the reason he was sent. Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life in John 5:29. Jesus teaches us that he is actually the bread of life, particularly in the giving of his flesh in his death for his people. In Colossians 3:3, Paul writes that our life is hidden in Christ and that Christ is our life. Our life, our eternal life is bound up with him. This is because the very concepts of creation, life, and even light intersect and find their origin in Jesus. So this brings us to our last passage, which is John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. That is Jesus he's talking about. So we see the lordship of Christ in creation, what we talked about. And then John goes on to say in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light go together in the Bible because it is light that dispels the darkness of our hearts, and it is the life of Christ which revives our spiritual corpses. And he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the light of Christ, which contains within it, or is the same as the life-giving grace of the gospel, continues to shine in the world as the church goes forward, shining and living for Jesus. And so all of this leads us to some very careful reflection and application, which we're going to get into next week. But for now, we need to take time this week and meditate on what it means for God to be the Lord of life. That is the fact that he is the life, he is life itself, and thus he is the Lord of creation. That is the benevolent Lord of your physical life and the gracious Lord of your spiritual life. At the most basic and crucial level, this teaching calls us to submit our lives to him in worship and obedience and to value life because it belongs to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us in Jesus, for the life that you give us in him. Lord, we fear death. We fear so many things. We are hurting so often. And Lord, what we truly need is life. And Jesus came to telling us that he came to give us life and life to the full. And Lord, we pray that we would stop seeking our life in the dead ends of the world and to seek our life in Christ
in you. We pray that we would not give ourselves over to despair, bitterness, to personal anger, to self-righteousness, to any manner of Phariseeism, but that we would seek our life not in keeping rules or breaking them, but that we would seek our life in the Son who died for our sins and was raised to life, and who unites us to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. Lord, may we be a people that give off the aroma of life to those who need it as we share the word of life in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.